by reading something completely ridiculous. This was something that was shared by my mother-in-law to me yesterday, and I couldn't get past it. Like, it made me want to laugh. It made me want to cry. When you send a text to somebody, raise your hand if you put smiley faces and things in there. Did you know that those have an official name called emojis? So they're called emojis. Yeah, apparently they made a whole movie about them. But this was the thing that she sent me. This is part of an article from NPR, right? This is a nationally funded, tax dollar funded organization. Came out with this, we'll call it a report. But Zara Rahman, a researcher and writer in Berlin, argues that the skin tone emojis make white people confront their racist people of color often have to do. For example, she shared Sarai Cole's confusion when someone who is white uses a brown emoji, so she asked some friends about it. And going down through the article, she said that there was a default in society to associate whiteness with being raceless, and the emojis have white people an option, or make white people an option to make their race explicit. Reading through this whole thing, the argument is that white people should not be allowed to use the yellow emoji because it allows us to deny the fact that we are white, and we should always be mindful of the fact that we are white, and therefore using the yellow emoji is hiding. And that's it. Y'all draw your own conclusions from that. That was rough. That was a rough one. And I just kind of sat there and she's talking about it, and she's talking about how we're at Gideon's birthday, and we're just talking about this, and she's like, yeah, because of you lose the ability to talk about your white privilege, and they don't like that. So if you're white, you got to use the white emoji. If you're brown, you got to use the brown emoji, and everybody else but white people could use the yellow emoji. I'm like, we've gotten too bored. We really have. We've got thinkers out there thinking of things that don't even need to be thought because we've got so many thinkers. She was paid to do this. This is what drives me nuts. With your tax dollars, right? With your tax dollars. I mean, Brother Art, think of all the stuff you're doing for taxes right now, refunds, this or that, all the things that people have paid in for taxes and whatnot. I don't know how much went in there, but I want a refund is what I want on that. Right, if we're doing that with our tax dollars, we needed to renegotiate the pay we're giving the government. But all the same, let's go ahead and dive into our study. Just a small sidebar before we got into something much more palatable, something I love to talk about. That is the letter J, and the letter J being Jesus Christ Himself. This study is about the one who is the sum and substance, the center and essence of biblical Christianity. If we take Buddha from Buddhism, if we take Muhammad from Islam, if we take Smith from Mormonism, we are still left with a system of belief. But if we take Jesus Christ from Christianity, we have nothing. And again, that's one of the unique things about true biblical Christianity. Without Christ, it does not exist. Right? The Mormon church can sit there and perhaps find issues with Joseph Smith, which I don't think they ever will. But they can find issues with Joseph Smith, say, you know what, culturally he's no longer acceptable. We'll remove him. The Book of Mormon still stands. It can still operate. Without Christ, we cannot operate. There's no purpose of us being here this morning if there is no Christ. In this study, we're going to break it down to 2 points. Number one, who he is. Number two, what he has done. All right, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. We'll get right into this portion of it. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. One of the things that we pull out of there is Jesus Christ as a man. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we try to think about his nature, what he is, how he even existed, how all that worked, how could God become man and be born of, how does all this work? Well, number one, we got to look at him as a man. Now, you and I, we are human beings. Our definition is simple. We've got a mind, we've got a soul, we've got a body. If one of those things goes off, it affects everything else. So we see ourselves, and we got to see Christ very much the same way. He was born of a woman, just like you have a mother. He had a physical mother here on earth, giving birth to this very physical, very human body. Luke 2:5, which we've looked at earlier in the year, Mary underwent a normal human pregnancy. In chapter 2, verse 5, it's the verse where it talks about her being great with child. There was nothing miraculous or out of the ordinary in that pregnancy other than who she was pregnant with. That was it. It was a very normal pregnancy. Looking up again, chapter 2, verse 40, we see a description of Jesus where he grew in favor. So throughout his childhood, Jesus grew in a normal way. There was not one moment where he was a baby in a manger, and then several moments later, he was a full-grown man. No, he grew in the very normal way that a human body does. Remembering again the whole point of why he had to come. Right? It was a spotless lamb that was needed, one who did not deserve to die. Well, if he was born 1 second, immediately became 33 years old, and we tacked him up on a cross, that wouldn't quite handle the problem. He would have had to have lived what would have tantamount to a pretty full life of sinlessness in order for what needed to happen to happen. All right, so we see that he grew as normal, lived a normal life. To the woman of Samaria, this is John chapter 4, verse 7, Jesus looked like a typical Jew. And again, that is the thing that we've got to, he looked like a man. If we go to Roman Catholicism and look at the ideological look that they have him, they gave him, he is a white, sometimes fair-haired, a blue-eyed individual with a bright halo. When you look at the Last Supper, the painting of the Last Supper, you know which one is Jesus. You can see it. It's all glorified around him. In all actuality, people had a hard time telling him the difference from anybody else that they saw. He was a typical Jew. He looked like your standard typical of that time Middle Eastern man. So to the woman of Samaria, he looked like any other man. And to several others that would meet him, they would even say, "What manner of man is this?" Right? There was no confusion. There was no white glow. There was nothing that just overpowered it. There was no blonde hair. There was nothing there that set him apart from anybody else physically. Right? Isaiah 53 verse 2, this prophetic description of Jesus Christ, tell us he had no comeliness or attractive beauty. If we were to put him up in a regular Joe competition, he would be the regularest Joe you've ever seen. He wouldn't stand out. He wasn't a very handsome person. He wasn't angelic in his looks. He looked like the average man. And again, that was the point. Now, there are some physical characteristics that Jesus' body went through. Right? John 4:6, we see that he can become weary. He had a body that knew fatigue. Matthew 8:24, Jesus required sleep. He would sleep. There was nothing, again, that was still a physical human body that required sleep. Matthew 21:18, we see that Jesus got hungry. And even so, when he fasted in the desert, he experienced hunger. Right? Again, a normal human body. When we look at his crucifixion, we see that he experienced agony. When he was taken up to the mountain by the devil, he experienced temptation. But we also see in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that in all of that, he knew no sin. He did not sin. He didn't break the rules. He didn't do anything God wouldn't have had him to do. He knew no sin. And then, of course, at the end of his life, he died a physical death. There are people out there that purport a swooning theory that perhaps he had just passed out for 3 days. What we know about the human body is it's very rare that somebody could sustain the damage his body took and then be placed into a grave and 3 days later wake up, move a stone, scare away a bunch of Roman guards, and everything's fine. It's just impossible. right? So again, it was a physical death. Well, if he was God, how could he die? That was the purpose. That was the prophecy. That was the whole purpose. He had to die. And his body very much did. And even so, it bore the marks of that torture. It bore the marks, his body, that is, bore the marks of the beatings and the bruisings and the what happens when you rip a man's beard out, what happens when you put a crown of thorns on his head. He was very hard to distinguish because of all of the damage that he took. So that even people that were with him had a hard time recognizing him when he came back. Because again, you can't go through the physical trauma. The body can't go through the physical trauma and you still recognize that he was that beaten and bruised. So it's still very much a physical body. However, John 1:14, we see what? In the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? Jesus Christ. So we see him not just as a man, but as God. John 1:1, the Word is God. Right? So Jesus Christ is God. John 5:18, let's go ahead and go there. John 5:18. And again, this would be a major source of contention in his life. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So his claim was that God was his Father, and that meant that he was saying that in pretty much the same essence, he was God. And again, we look at all the verses that back up the Trinity that we've looked at, and it backs up again that he would be God. And that was offensive to them. But of course, they had no issues raising Abraham up to the level of God. They had no issues raising the prophets that they themselves slew up to the same level as God, but Jesus himself that they would not have. So the Jews tried to kill him because of his claims of being the Son of God. John 5:23, what does this verse relate to the Father and the Son? That they are one and the same because they are... they are one and the same because they are to receive the same honor. John 10:30, Jesus said, He and the Father are one. So again, just more biblical proof that they are the same. John 10:31-33, how did Jesus interpret John 10:30, or how did he explain it? That they accused him of blasphemy because his words meant he was claiming to be God. So again, they don't like it, but it was very much the truth. So Jesus himself claimed in multiple verses to be the Son of God, to be one with God. All right, so we see that as a very standard argument here that Jesus was, if we are to believe him, and we should, that he was 100% both God and 100% man. Now, again, we want to say, well, did God, how did that work then? We got to remember the teaching of the Trinity, Titus 1:3-4, which refer to each verse as our Savior, as God and Jesus. We see a dichotomy, a split there. And again, we also see the Holy Spirit in part. So three different, but the same. But again, Jesus was both. Now, there are people that try to argue one way or the other. Say, all right, well, so he was half man, half God. And that kind of makes sense, but the problem was there was no part of the man that controlled the God part, right? There was a physical body. Then there were some people that said, well, he was 100% God and 100% man. And mathematically, that doesn't make sense, right? You can't be 200% of something. The best way that we could understand this is we don't understand the full nature of God. And to sit there and try to see what a blended both man and God version would be, we could try to use percentages to explain it, but the best way to do it is just how it was. He was all man, and he was all God, right? It needed to be God because he's the only one that could resist temptation the way that he did, but it had to be a body because blood was required to pay for the sin atonement. So had to be death. God can't die. So there was things that had to happen there, and it wouldn't be one or completely of both or the other. It would be some kind of a split nature there that only God would understand. It would be God in human flesh is the best way for us to understand this. Now, we want to look at some of the claims, some of the aspects of who God was. All right, the idea of a virgin birth. How can this be? How on earth could this happen? Well, the verse says in 1 Timothy 3:16 that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. Remember our study back to number 7, the Bible teaching one God manifested in three persons. In studying about the Lord Jesus Christ, we appreciate the fact of one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Now, we want to be careful with this. When we start talking about natures, we're thinking, we don't want to fall into the more modern day notion that a man is split up into two parts, right? If you look at modern philosophy today, you are the superego or the id, right? The superego says, I need to go grocery shopping, so I'm going to build a list, I'm going to get into the car, and I'm going to drive there, and I'm going to use these coupons to get the bill to this amount. That's your superego. That's your high consciousness, right? Then there's the id, ID. There is the impulsive monkey brain side of us that when we get cut off on the way to the grocery store makes us want to swerve into them, right? So there's two parts of you. Well, yeah, and the Bible does back that up, that there's my sin nature, and then there is my new nature, but never are they split like that, like we're two different people arm wrestling inside my head. You ever see that trope of the shoulder angel and the devil? When I was a kid, there was a skit that I watched one time, and there was actually one person got on top of another person's shoulder and was sat there and was trying to whisper good things to him. And that actually is something that plays out in a lot of Arabic storytelling. It initiated there where there was one that would tell you the good things to do and would write down the good things that you did, and there was one that would tell you the bad things to do and would write down the bad things you did. That is not how we are made up. There are temptations inside of me that I have because I still possess a sinner's nature. Right? There is the side of me inside that as I'm reading and I'm studying and I'm close to God, they'll sit there and the Holy Spirit will imply to me, don't do those things, and here are the verses. But I am never a victim to myself. Because sometimes it feels like we're two people fighting against each other. That's not exactly the way that it is. There's a part of me that wants, there's a part of me that doesn't want, and it is the Word of God that splits the difference. But initially, I did it. It gets us away from the argument of, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. Well, I'm just a sinner. Yeah, but you made the decision, right? You're the one driving the cart. You are not affected by those things other than the fact that you listen to one over the other. You made the decision. So we don't want to look at the idea of natures being, well, two warring factions. Jesus Christ was in complete control of everything going on. He had a physical nature as well as his godly one. The physical one having come from his mother. If Jesus, and this is the argument of why we want to talk about his virgin birth, there is an archaic, and it's one of those things that I believe that I can't prove. One of the things that have been taught is that the sin nature comes from the father's side of the genes. Right? Because it was Adam was the head, and as he sinned, and I'm not entirely sure that that's backed up in Scripture. I can't prove it. Right? It is something that I do believe that we inherit our sin nature. I don't believe it's one from the other. But people have argued that because Jesus did not have a humanly father to inherit the sin nature from, that means that he didn't have one. Well, the whole point, again, is that he would live a sinless life. And having been tempted, he never would have been tempted. He never would have had those moments of, he never talked about being feeling like he was going to give in to temptation, but there were temptations. There would have been no purpose to any of that if he had no sin nature. Something had to be overcome to be spotless, right? Something had to be overcome. So all the same, we would say, yes, that's where he gets his physical nature. I just don't think the Bible backs up the idea that he didn't have in his body the same desires we would have, the same impulses that we would have. I think he overcame them every time they were there because he was the Son of God. That's just what I believe, that he was able to do that. Because it's right here. It really is right here. If we were to make that argument that it's from the male, and they find a way. I'm scared because we're getting close to this. And we find a way to create a child with no male DNA, right? If we just, without it using a husband, if we can take, they talk about this among lesbian couples, taking the DNA of one, creating a way to fertilize the egg, and then putting that, and they say that they're getting close. How close? I don't even think it's possible. But if they could do that, that child, though it has no male DNA, would still have a sin nature. Right, I think it would be an abomination, but it would still be a human being with a sin nature. We're not going to be able to circumnavigate that. If God could fix humanity by getting rid of men and creating another way for women to have, he could have done that. But that's not the purpose of it. So again, he had a physical nature. I believe that was inherited through having the flesh, because the Bible always links it to having the flesh. Now, we want to look at his death, too, because his death is not a normal circumstance. It's not something that would happen every day. One day when I go, my body's going to go through a process, regardless of however it is that it happens. My body's going to go through a process. It will do what typical human beings can do. If I am gone for 3 days, I'm not coming back. It's just not going to happen. I think of those old stories where they weren't so good with medicine, so they would put those little foot pedals in there inside the coffin, so that if you kicked it when you woke up, you'd ring the bell and people would know that you're there. Which personally, if I'm sitting there and I'm walking by a cemetery and I hear a bell ringing, I'm just moving faster. I'm not entirely sure that would help. But the point of the matter is that we have a very normal way of doing things when we go. Jesus, in his death, I mean, he was born to die. He was born to die on the cross. So his whole purpose of life was to save. When he died for sinners. Isaiah 53:6, what was laid upon Jesus when he died on the cross? Well, according to Isaiah 53:6, it was our sin, right? When he died with our sin on him. And that is an amazing thing. The verse also says that I'm stuttering all over this thing. Please forgive me. But the scripture says that he became sin for us. When he died as a substitute for us. He died with our sin on him. And because of that, we are reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot that's going on here. It's not just a typical he's up there. Our sermon this morning, we're going to be looking at this. And we're going to be looking at the two thieves on either side of Jesus Christ. When they died, that was it. Nothing magical, nothing different, nothing miraculous happened. They lived for themselves. They died because of themselves. Right? When Jesus did it, he died with our sins on his shoulders. And I firmly believe knowing each and every one of our names as he went. So, and through that, we're reconciled. That through that, he's able to redeem us. And that he was given for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right? And who from there can believe? Well, from Romans 10:13, we see the word whosoever. Whosoever. Now, this is where our Arminian friends get excited. They see the word whosoever and they go, aha, anybody. And again, I don't, scripturally, and I think we've proven this enough, scripturally, there's not enough evidence to believe that a person can just, save themselves. Right? Brother Charlie did a good job giving that devotion last week. We can't. If it was a matter of that, all we would need is 7 or 8 really good salesmen in this church. And we could fill it. It's just not the way that works. If a person can choose to be saved and then the Lord would do all the things that was promised there, anybody who was saved would never leave. Anybody who ever learned would never leave. They would understand that. But we understand through experience that that's not the way that works. Right? There are many people who walk away. There are many people who were convinced once and then lost that conviction that they had. Right? That's not what we see among true saved people, because we would either all eventually fade out or we would very much all still be in here with great force. But what we see right now is kind of a slowness here. We're kind of seeing a remnant that stays, one that has been around for 2,000 plus years, right? If it was the man that could choose, we would either be booming right now or we would be gone right now. Right? But it is not by our own whims or wills. Whosoever just means, well, whosoever, whatever type, whatever kind, whoever has the ability to, will be able to come to Christ. So God can save anybody. No matter what emoji color you use, God can save you. No matter what, where you are, what time you're in, what age you are. That's what we mean by whosoever. That when he can say, he can save an elect person. He can bring an elect person to Christ at 80 just as much as he can bring them to him at 8. Right? Whosoever. Anybody without particular type. John 19:30 and Hebrews 1:3 give us the truth that nothing needs to be added to the death of Christ on the cross to complete our salvation. You're not needed. And people still think that, well, you know, I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross, but if I don't give money to the church, I'll lose my salvation. Right, brother? If I don't do this, I'll lose my salvation. If I don't do works, then my salvation doesn't work, or my salvation goes away. That's not it. Now, you still should. If you love the Lord the way that you should, you will. I don't feed my kids because I'm obligated to. I feed them because I love them, right? I want to take care of them. So if I love the Lord, it's going to create works, as James tells us. But at the same time, my salvation doesn't require works. It's not Jesus' death plus 700 Hail Marys. It's not Jesus' death plus I help a bunch of people across the street. It's not, you know, salvation and I've got perfect church attendance. None of those things are needed for your salvation, right? Now, they help in the relationship, but they are not needed. Some people still seem to think that they have to pay somehow for their sins when Jesus very clearly in his death paid it all. Right, there is no idea of purgatory. There is no idea of paying alms or I can't remember what it, when you sin and you go to the confession and he says do this and seven acts of contrition, penance. There's no idea of penance in the Bible where I can pay my sin off. If that were necessary, we'd all just be monks. Right, the Bible would tell us to be monks, and Jesus would never have had to die. Save him a whole trip. Right? Would have saved him a 33-year trip. Now, looking at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, a thing you and I cannot do. John 20, verse 1, on what day of the week did Jesus rise? Well, that's the first day, and that's Sunday. Matthew 12, 40, how long was Jesus in the tomb? 3 days. And 3 nights. Now, this flies in the face of what's about to come up, and that is our Easter services, our Easter worship practices. Well, we've got Good Friday, okay? Why is it good? Because he died. And now that's morbid, but it's good for us. And then what happened? Well, he spent 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb, okay? And he rose again on Sunday. Okay, so 3 whole days in the tomb, right? Yeah, yeah. 3 whole nights in the tomb, right? Yeah. Sunday. Tradition. Traditionally, that's what that's not how that works. And you got to remember also in the Jewish calendar, night comes first, then the day, right? We try to compare apples to apples here. You can't. But even if you do, Jesus most likely died on a Wednesday. He did. Most likely, if we're going to compare the Jewish calendar to what we use now, on Monday through Sunday through a Saturday calendar, right? He most likely died on a Wednesday. Now, with a little bit of wiggle room in there. Well, no, that's Ash Wednesday. That's the day he came in on the donkey, and you burn the palm leaves, and I go in through the drive-thru now because of COVID, and they do the little thing on my face, and I wear that for the rest of the day. I had a boss one time, got in trouble. We had a maintenance guy who was working, and he came in, and he just got done working on a furnace. And the boss thought that he had gotten some of the ash from the furnace on his face. He goes, hey, you got something? And he goes to get it. He goes, here, man, let me. No, you can't take that off. And of course, I wonder why. You can't. I've never really looked into that too far to see why that's necessary to wear all day or whatever have you. But it's farcical. it's farcical. There are typically reasons why the Catholic Church does the certain things on the certain days, and it often has very little to do with Bible or what actually happened. Right, and we say Catholic, the Lutherans, and some non-denominationals now even get into the practice of this. Right, so 3 full days, 3 full nights. Now, does that matter? Well, no, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ every day. Right, but we typically put our day of getting together on a Sunday, right, for the main purpose of that. That's why we do that. Now, is that a more holier day than all the others? No, all the days belong to the Lord. All the days should be sanctified to Him. But, you know, this is the day we come together. And if we've got to pick a day, this is the day we're picking. And, of course, again, Wednesday for Bible study, Friday morning for devotion, you know, 1 or 2 Tuesdays out of the month. All right, so we got a lot going on. But Sunday is the day we pick to come together as a congregation for the preaching of the word. Right? So 3 full days, 3 full nights. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8 tells us the appearance of the resurrection of the Lord. He appeared to certain people, to Peter, to the 12, to 500 people who were in the church, to James, the apostles, and Paul, different people he revealed himself to, both after his death and some after his resurrection, or after his ascension up into heaven, that Jesus appeared. Many people had seen him. This is something that's talked about in the annals of history, even in secular history, of these things where he was back and around. Josephus, not promising to be any kind of a religious person, backs up in his accounts of history that this sort of a thing happened. And while there's always some distancing from Christ in the retelling of this sort of thing, you very much still see him there. Right, that a teacher had come back and had revealed himself on a regular basis. Now, why? Well, number one, for our justification. Number two, for the bringing back together and the pushing forward of the model of the church. Jesus had to instigate that and get that going the way that it should. All right, and then, of course, we see 1 Peter 1, verse 3, that according to the scripture, because of the glorious resurrection of Christ, each believer has a lively or a living hope of a wonderful inheritance reserved in heaven. So a lot came from the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good to look at it. We'll continue our study next week. Let's go to Lord in prayer.